Let us open God's word together. We turn this morning to Philippians chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses of Philippians 1, and then we'll also read a section from Philippians 3 and 4. It is my hope that during my time here that I can do a series through the first part of Philippians as far as we get. And so I hope to read these two passages to help us gain an understanding of the letter to the Philippians as a whole, but also because some of the themes that we find in our text, verses 9 through 11 this morning, are repeated in the sections we hope to read. So let us listen to God's word. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this is our text for this morning. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now let's turn to chapter 3, verse 12. This is Paul still writing to the Philippians. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thus far our reading. Let's read together the words of our text again. It's Philippians chapter 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus far, God's word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you recall the sermon a few weeks ago, we saw how Paul had been looking back at his relationship with the church in Philippi. And yes, there had certainly been hardships, and we saw that too, for both Paul and the church there in Philippi. But Paul was rejoicing at the outpouring of love and fellowship that he had experienced. And he tells the Philippian church as much. He encourages them with the fact that he has been constant in prayer for the believers there. And it was a joyful, a confident prayer. We see that in verse 3 of chapter 1. And it was a prayer that was resting on the fact that Christ was head of the church and that he was bringing his church to completion until the day of Christ, verse 6. And it's this idea that Paul picks up on again in our text, verses 9 through 11. Instead of looking back in faithfulness, Paul's prayer, now it looks forward. It looks forward to the day of Christ. It petitions God to bring the church of Philippi ever nearer to that day. It's a prayer that seeks that the Philippian church would grow more and more into the image of Christ, into the church that it was called and redeemed to be. It's a prayer for spiritual growth and maturity within God's church. Spiritual growth not driven by success possible on this earth, but driven by the fact, by the reality of the day of Christ, which is coming. And so I bring God's word to you with this theme: the praying church is eager for the day of Christ. We see this with this eagerness with abounding love and also with sincere fruits. So first, abounding love. As we said, the verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1 make clear that Paul was thankful for the fellowship that he had there with the church in Philippi. He had experienced, when he was there in their midst, true gospel-shaped love. And even though Paul, who had been imprisoned in Rome, was separated from their presence at the time of writing this letter, he was still experiencing their love. Love shown to him through the support of Epaphroditus, who had been sent to support him during his imprisonment in Rome. And as we also noted last time, Paul had a great longing for the church there in Philippi. And it's out of this longing, out of this desire to see the church of Christ flourish in the gospel that he prays that their love would abound still more and more. Verse 9. Do you notice that word still? He is thankful for the love that he has experienced, but now he desires that they would grow more and more in that love. He prays, as it were, that they would not stagnate as a church, but that all the more, to a greater and greater measure, their love would grow for each other, for God as the body of Christ. And it was a prayer that this church needed. While no church is perfect, you get the sense that the love for each other and the unity that flows from that love was an issue that Paul was seeking to address in the church of Philippi. Throughout the letter, Paul calls the believers to have one mind together, to put the needs and the interest of others above their own. Or as we read together, he employs Euodia and Syntyche to put aside their disagreement and to be of one mind in the Lord. And this difficulty, this challenge is certainly not exclusive to the church of Philippi. Any church where the body of believers is made up of sinners, and spoiler, that's all of them, the danger of tension and division and lack of love is always present. We shouldn't miss how strong Paul's prayer is either, how great his desire that they would grow in love. He's not praying that the believers would just learn to put up with each other, nor is he saying that, hey, you're doing a pretty good job with the love, but if you could just turn it up a little bit, that would probably be a good idea. No, listen to how emphatic Paul's language is. I pray that your love still would abound still more and more. He desires that the believers there would have an overflowing abundance of love for each other in the Lord. Sometimes we hear something in the church like, I know I have to love you, but I don't like you. And that idea, it's totally incompatible with the prayer that Paul is praying here in our text. In fact, that kind of sentiment, it robs the church of the true love and communion it's called to have. Our passage this morning, it calls us to have a heartfelt, an abounding love for God's church. And why is it? How is it that we can have this kind of love? Why can Paul pray that the believers would abound still more and more in this love? How can sinful people who sin against each other, who are inherently selfish, have this kind of abundant love? Is it because we're such loving people? Is it because the person in the pew beside you is so lovable? And I think you know where I'm going. No, it's because Christ first loved us. If you want to know love, look to the one who is love. We've already read it, Romans 5, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So great is the love of God for his people that he chose us. We who by nature hate God and our neighbor, we who by nature see the worst in other people, we who by nature would tear down and apart the body of Christ, we who are dead in our sins, God first loved us. It's a love that drove Christ to the cross. It's a love that caused him to endure in our place hellish agony. Talk about overflowing, abundant love. And when we start to see that that is the love that we have received, undeserved love, Then and only then can Paul's prayer for the Philippian church be answered. Then and only then can we here in Bethel learn to abound in love. It is when we realize the love that has been shown to us, then we, by God's grace, can begin to abound in love, to show that love to those around us. The Apostle John, in his letter, he says it so clearly. We love because God first loved us. Make it your prayer, congregation, that you would be so overcome by the reality of the love that has been shown to you, even in your sin, that you would begin desiring all the more to show that same love to those around you. And what kind of love is this? We hear this word all the time. What kind of love is Paul praying for? Well, the end of verse 9 gives us the answer. It's a love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment. This might strike us kind of odd at first, because often we associate knowledge with our heads and love with our hearts as two totally separate things. But Paul here is touching on something that's crucial to understanding what biblical love is. To understand these words, knowledge and discernment, words that Paul has associated with love, we need to listen to Proverbs 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Or the author of Hebrews, he uses these words to describe someone who is able to discern between right and wrong. And so knowledge in our text is the knowledge of what is right and wrong. And discernment is the ability to be able to distinguish between the two. Such knowledge is not based on human experience or what we think is practical, but it's based on God's word. All true knowledge comes from him. And so what's the connection to love? Are these things entirely separate? No, Paul, he rightly connects the two here in our text. He connects the two in that our love for God's church must be informed by his word and driven by our knowledge of right and wrong. So this love, although it must abound more and more, cannot be a love that ignores the truth, that ignores what God says. This is what the world, it gets so wrong about love. As you know, today is the first Sunday of what the world has called Pride Month. And you'll probably hear a lot about love over the next coming weeks, on the advertisements, on the radio, etc. But what kind of love is it that the world sees? It's a love without knowledge and discernment. It's a love that ignores the truths of God's word. It's a love, yes, but it's a love for self, a love for pleasure. It's not a love directed by what God's word says is right and wrong. And so in the end, it's really not love at all, for it has no room for God's will and how he would direct our lives. And we should not just look outside of the church. In our own lives as well, here together as God's church, it's easy to overemphasize either the love or overemphasize the knowledge and the discernment. Sometimes we're tempted out of love to ignore the sins of the other or what we think is love. We focus on the calling to love, but we fail to realize that God has called us to exhort one another, to hold each other to the truths of God's word. And again, in the end, that isn't real love. Yes, it's a kind of love that may result in some temporary peace, but it's not true peace, not true unity, not unity of faith and confession. It is not the kind of unity that we are eagerly awaiting for on the day of Christ's return. And so, beloved, hold each other accountable to God's word. Out of love for your brother, your sister, open God's word together, or submit to the elders when they open God's word with you and for you and challenge you. They are doing it out of love. Love that abounds more and more. It's a love that desires that God's church would be sanctified so that more and more it is ready for his return. But on the other hand, we must be equally careful about the danger of forgetting love as a communion of saints together. It can be easy to focus on the knowledge and the discernment and fail to love. God's word should never be used as a club to beat others down or as a means to prop up our own sense of authority and righteousness. And so when you disagree with someone in the church, open God's word with them, challenge them, yes, but do so in love. Or when you're called to exhort or correct one of your brothers or sisters, bring forth the truths of God's word in love. Love that seeks to build that brother, that sister up, not tear them down. A love that seeks to build God's church, that seeks that Christ's church would be strengthened. And do so prayerfully. Pray that you would be entirely motivated by love for your brother, for your sister, seeking to show them the same kind of grace and love that you have received. And the result of this kind of love abounding in the church is that we begin to approve what is excellent. This is where Paul's prayer goes in verse 10. He prays that their love would abound so that they would approve the things that are excellent. Look around this church. Where have you seen love abounding? Where have you seen brothers and sisters holding each other accountable to the truths of God's word in love? Where have you seen simple acts of kindness and love in a time of need? Congregation, we've seen it. If you have seen it, rejoice. The love of Christ is alive in this church. Praise God that the love that he poured down upon us as believers is being extended out to each other as the body of Christ. Rejoice, because you can see that the church is sanctifying, being made ready for the day of Christ, that day in which this church, too, clothed in the garments of God's overflowing and abundant love, will be presented as the bride of Christ. As we keep our eyes fixed on that glorious hope, let us as church pray unceasingly, learning by God's grace to balance love and knowledge and discernment is rarely easy. And so as a church, we must be praying together, praying for one another. Remember that this is a prayer of Paul. He's not giving them a list of instructions, but he's praying to God for them on their behalf. And by doing so, he acknowledges that it's only from God that the church can begin to abound in love in all knowledge and discernment. Both are from God. God is love, and God is truth. Both perfectly coexist in God, and by his grace, he has poured both of them out on us as well. So whether you're prone to love at the expense of discernment, or if you're prone to hold on to the truth, but you struggle to do so in love, pray to your Heavenly Father. Pray that you would stand firm in the truths of God's word, that you would receive wisdom from God to be able to discern right from wrong, to exhort and encourage your brother and sister, but also pray. Pray fervently that you would abound more and more in the love that comes from God. The love, together with the knowledge that forms the first part of Paul's prayer, which must also be our prayer as members of God's church, will, by God's grace, begin to work out in the lives of God's people, which we see in our second point. That love cannot just be something in our minds. It has to work out practically in our lives. That is to say, the abounding love will bear fruit. This is the second part of Paul's prayer, verses 10b through 11, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. To be sincere and without offense is to be totally pure in motivation. Paul is praying that the believers in Philippi would be sincere and without offense, that the believers would sincerely and without offense desire to serve God and their neighbor. And that desire would begin to work out in fruits of righteousness. In this prayer, it's as I said, an introduction to the whole letter. It's something that Paul is going to come back to again throughout the letter. For example, Paul touches on this very fact in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You see there the sincerity or the pureness of motivation. But then it goes to action. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In this part of the prayer, it's not disconnected from the first part. Rather, it's the abundance of love that brings forth pure desire and motivations. And it's the knowledge and the discernment of the first part of the prayer that allows our fruits to be without offense. That is, it is by knowledge of the Word of God that we can learn what is pleasing to Him as we seek to honor our neighbor. But does this prayer, this petition of Paul, mean that Paul thinks that if the believers somehow learn to love well, that they can live perfect lives? How could we be fully sincere and without offense? We've rightly confessed already this morning that we by nature hate God and our neighbor. But this is not just wishful thinking by Paul. No, it is a petition that rests in the eternal confidence that believers can have. He adds there in verse 10, till the day of Christ. That is to say, true perfection is only found in the day of Jesus Christ, that is the day of his return. We saw that last time in verse 6 in the last sermon, where we saw Christ's church gathering work was only going to be fully complete on the day of his return. And so in the immediate sense, true perfection is only possible for those in glory. And we can have confidence in this because Christ has gone before us. He lived the perfect life, a life so filled with sincere fruits of righteousness, fully to the praise and glory of his Father. And so we can have full confidence that on the day of Christ, we too will be truly perfected. Paul takes up this theme again in chapter 3. We read it together. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We have Christ in heaven as a sure pledge that we, his people, will be with him and like him, perfect in every way. This is what our brother, who passed away this week, is experiencing. He is in the arms of his Savior. He no longer has to struggle against the sins of this world. He is filled with the fruits of righteousness. Not because he lived such an exceptional life, but because his citizenship is in heaven and Christ's righteousness is his righteousness. But Paul is not praying for those who have passed away. He's praying for the church, a church which is still eagerly awaiting the day of Christ. And so this prayer can and must also be our prayer. The truth that we can grow in sincere fruits is not confined to a future reality, although sometimes it might feel like that. We read the verses of our text, we can be discouraged. Abounding love, discernment, sincerity, fruits of righteousness, the list, it makes you want to give up. If only Christ would return and I wouldn't have to fight against my sin day in and day out. And Paul acknowledges this feeling as well. We read it in 3 verse 12. Not that I have already attained or that I am already perfected. But he doesn't give up. No, the eager expectation of the day of Christ drives him forward. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. I press on. Why? Because I have to earn my salvation? No, for Christ already accomplished it. Rather, we press on because we have been redeemed, because our Savior is in heaven preparing a place for us. We press on because he is returning once again. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to come and take us up to himself. And so as we await that day, we do everything we can to honor his name, to show our love for him through the fruit of our lives, to hold on to that very salvation that he has already given us. And by God's grace, when we have that eagerness because of the day of Christ, we will, by God's grace, bring forth fruit of righteousness. Yes, even sincere, without offense, fruits of righteousness. The Holy Spirit makes this clear that it's not our doing. Verse 11, the fruit of righteousness is are by Jesus Christ. Or later in Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But it doesn't mean that the fruits in our lives aren't real, or that we cannot rejoice in them when we see them in our lives, when we see them in the church around us. Paul saw this in a very real way playing out in the lives of the Philippian Christians. Paul, throughout his letter, he commends the believers there for their generosity. We studied verse 3 through 8 a few weeks ago, and we saw their dedication to their gospel, their partnership with Paul, even in the midst of trials and struggles. And Paul also sees the fruits of righteousness in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul commends these brothers as examples to the Philippian church. And he says of Timothy that he was seeking after the things that are of Christ Jesus. And the Spirit recorded these things for us, not so that we would praise the people, but so that we would also be encouraged in our walk of faith by their witness and by their testimony of the grace that they have received. For we must remember that these were real people. The church in Philippi was a real church. People who went to work every day. People who struggled with sin. People who at times despaired at the lack of fruit in their lives. And yet Paul can rightly say that he sees in them the fruits of righteousness. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can say that the actions of the Philippian Christians were a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Sinful Philippian Christians bringing a well-pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to God, how is that possible? How can we pray that all that we would do would be to the praise and honor and glory of God? How can we glory God? How is it possible? Congregation, it's grace. Grace and the overflowing, abundant love of God. God so loves his people, so loves his church, that he not only redeems us from our sinful state, but then he fills us with his love, with the truths of his work, of his word. And then he also works in us the will and the desire to serve him and to serve our neighbor. He sets before us the fruits of righteousness so that we can walk in them. And by grace, he sanctifies those fruits, even though they are tainted with sin. Do you begin to see the marvelous wonder it is to pray Paul's prayer? To pray that we, even now, would begin to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. To pray that we would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. To pray that we, yes, us, sinful and stubborn as we are, to pray that we would be able to glorify and praise our God. So let us pray that prayer. Pray it for yourself, for your family. Pray it for each other. Pray it for this church. For this is the calling of the church, a church that is eagerly awaiting the day of Christ, to prayerfully strive towards that day by abounding in love, true love, love that finds its roots in the love that has been shown to us, and also being filled with a sincere desire to bring forth fruits of righteousness, that is full and wholehearted dedication to the Lord and to his service so that he would receive all praise and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the overflowing, abundant love that you have shown to us. Father, would you work in us mightily by your Spirit so that each one of us, humbly in our sinful state, would see the love of Christ, would see your love that you have so richly poured out in our hearts, that we would begin to show that love to those around us, to those whom you have placed in our lives. Father, we pray and we rejoice that we can pray the prayer of our text, that we can pray, Lord, that our love would abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. And we could also pray that we would begin to approve of the things that are excellent, that we would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that we would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, and that we, Father, yes, in our sin, in our weakness, that we would begin to glorify you and to praise your holy name. Father, we are truly humbled. We're awe-inspired that you have chosen us, sinful people, to glorify you. Father, we know that we cannot do this in and of ourselves, and so we pray that you would give us your Spirit, that you would wash us in Christ's blood. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.